our theology course, and we are now into our second year of theology. And the first actual lesson, you remember then that in last week's lesson we essentially tried to introduce the subject and then give you some book recommendations for the study of theology. As we come to the second year of theology, the first subject that we're going to approach is the subject of the Trinity. Now, I'm sure you remember that we did deal with the Trinity in a very brief fashion in the first year of theology, but it was very, very brief, and I don't think we even gave you enough that you could defend the position of the Trinity from what we taught you, though I imagine that most of you in your study in your own churches have learned enough to defend the biblical position of a triune God. Now, when we use the term triune God, we simply mean a God who is three in unity, or when we say Trinity, we mean a triunity. That is to say, that mean one who is three and yet who is one. That is to say that the three are the same. They are in perfect unity. There are three persons in all reality with one personality. And don't take that as being an absolute definition. The doctrine of the Trinity is clearly found in the Scripture, and yet it's very difficult. It's far above us. It's mysterious. We cannot understand it. We cannot comprehend it. We can only read about it and believe it. We understand that every person is different, and therefore that's our total experience in the world. And thus, when we come to a place where we have three persons that are in some ways different and yet in essence the very same, we find it something that is in all reality beyond our comprehension, and the Bible teaches us it's a mystery, so we don't have to apologize for it being difficult. In all reality, if God were one who we could analyze, we certainly could not trust him because he would be no greater than we if we could analyze him. So the doctrine of the Trinity, though clearly found in the Scripture, is difficult enough that sometimes it's doubted, often misunderstood, misdefined, misrepresented, and so on. Now, essentially, all mainline Christendom holds to the doctrine of the Trinity. Only a few small groups deny it, and I say groups within Christendom. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, very, very hotly deny the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't know if they could be referred to as Christendom or not. I rather question that. Certainly not Christianity, and I question even Christendom. I question whether Mormonism could be referred to as being a part of Christendom, because neither of the two of them hold Jesus Christ as being the essential means of a man's redemption or the essential means of a man's entrance into the kingdom of God and to the eternal felicity of the Father. And so I question whether or not they are within Christendom. When I speak of Christendom, I'm speaking of those groups who believe that we have no entrance, no hope of getting to heaven except through Jesus Christ, except they, even though they may have it frustrated in many instances. For instance, within Pentecostalism, they really believe in salvation by works, and they deny the finished work of Jesus Christ, and yet they would at least claim to believe and suppose themselves to believe that the only human hope is in Jesus Christ. And that's what I mean by the term Christendom. Now, within them, there are a few who deny it. For instance, the Pentecostal Oneness group baptizes in the name of Jesus only, and they are very critical of the teaching of the Trinity. The Apostolic Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Oneness Faith, the group started by a man who called himself Bishop F.C. Johnson, was very hotly opposed to the Trinity. He railed continually upon the teaching and made fun of all of these Baptist people like that who said there were three gods. So the Bible only says there's one God. You people teach there's three gods. You're going to hell. That was always his, I believe that was his main sermon. But in any event, basically Christendom holds to the doctrine of the Trinity. So we're going to try in this lesson to first prove the reality the validity of the doctrine of the Trinity, and secondly, to briefly expound it. Now, the first thing I want to do is to define the Trinity, and I've given you essentially my definition, that is to say that there are three persons of the Godhead in one, that all three of these are Jehovah, and they are one, and yet they are three. I'm going to give you some other men's definitions, and I think one of the best ones is quoted at the top of page number 77 in P. Simmons' book on systematic Bible doctrine, where he starts the lesson of the doctrine of the Trinity, and in defining the Trinity, he quotes A.H. Strong. And here is Strong's definition of the Trinity. In the nature of the one God, there are three eternal distinctions which are represented to us under the figure of persons, and these three are equal. Now listen to that. In the nature of the one God, there are three eternal distinctions which are represented to us under the figure of persons, and these three are equal. And if you have Strong's theology and do not have T.P. Simmons' book on systematic study of Bible doctrine, you'll find this quote on page 144 in Strong's systematic theology. In the Principles of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I believe this is probably originally work that was done by James Pettigrew Boyce, I'm not really sure of the origin of it, but he says there in these principles concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Trinity is as followed. God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Now, you say, well, what kind of a definition is that? What are we talking about? All right. We look at any three persons upon the earth, and we realize that those three persons have some division of nature. They have some division of essence. That is, that there is a basic difference in them. One of them can eat and be healthy while another can starve to death. One can be sick while another can be well. One can die while the other continues to live. In other words, they very definitely have a division of nature, essence, and being. One can be without the other. One can be different than the other in his personality, and there can be divisions of opinions and desires and intents in them. Not so with God. We have three distinct persons, but their nature is precisely identical. Their essence is exactly the same, and they all are exactly equal in their being. And so, that's a very good definition that's given there by these people. The third definition I want to give you is not really a definition, but it's a statement from John Gill, and it's from page 187 in his Body of Divinity, Volume 1. And he says this, having proved the unity of the divine being and explained the sense in which it is to be understood, my next work will be to prove that there is a plurality in the Godhead, or that there are more persons than one, and that there are neither more nor fewer than three, or that there is a trinity of persons in the unity of the divine essence. He goes on to say, some accept to these terms, and in our language today we would simply say some people take exception to, because not literally and syllabically, but expressed in Scripture as essence, unity, trinity, and person. In other words, he says some people are not pleased with my usage of these terms because they do not find such terms concerning God as essence, unity, trinity, and person. And he goes on to explain why he does that. And then he says, I shall prove that there is a plurality of persons in one God, or that there are more than one. And he mentions the fact of the Hebrew word which answers to the Greek word and so on in the New Testament. And he says that my persons shall go with thee, when God promised Moses at the burning bush that he would go with him, and so on. And so the argument that Gill gives is very good, and you might, if you're interested in studying the Trinity, I think you'd find that he does a good job in that area, and one that would be profitable to you. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time in quoting what Gill says there, but what he's saying is simply this, that the Trinity consists of three distinctions, that is, not merely manifestations, but a distinct plurality of persons. Now, you get that. In other words, we're not saying that God manifests himself as being a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit, though certainly that's true. God does manifest himself as being what he is in that sense, but we're saying that God is three, that God is three persons in one, that God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit. And so immediately you perceive the difficulty of the proposition before us, but it's very important, and it's one that you'll do well to think long and carefully on so as to know where you stand. Now then, we need secondly to state that these distinctions are eternal. If not, then God is not eternal in his divine essence. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean to say that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit never began to exist. They have all and equally existed together as eternal equals. That is to say that the Son's existence did not begin when we find the first Christophany in the Old Testament, nor did the Son's existence begin when he was born in Bethlehem's manger, nor was he the first thing God created, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim. They say he was the beginning of the creation of God, and of course the Bible certainly states that. When it speaks of him being the beginning of the creation of God, he means that he was the origin of the creation of God. In other words, all that God has created originated with Jesus Christ. That's what it's stating, not stating that Christ is the first thing that God created, as those people claim. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, or this thought, we're not giving you Scripture yet, though we certainly will, dealing with the basic truth of the Trinity, we're stating that this distinction is an eternal one. Now, if this were not true, that is to say that if God started out as a singular spirit and then became also the Son and the Holy Ghost, or at any time changed to the Son and or the Holy Ghost, that is to say that if God ceased to be one when he was the other, as some claim, or that he merely manifested himself in various ways, and that when he was manifesting himself as the Son, he could not at that moment be manifested as the Father, because they are not indeed three separate persons. If this were true, then the immutability of God would not be accurate. That would mean that I'm saying by that God would be changing. And if God changes, that is to say that if God is mutable, that God is not perfect, because when he changes, obviously he is different from what he was before, and therefore that which he was before or that which he becomes is of necessity one or the other imperfect. So the idea of these distinctions of God must be an eternal one. These distinctions have to be seen as that way. And then we say that these distinctions are represented to us as persons, but not as a division of nature. Now, I'm briefly mentioned that a moment ago in stating that we can have three persons, and yet the nature of those persons will not be precisely the same. And I want to approach that persons thing from two directions. I am indeed three persons in a particular sense. That is to say that I am a man, I am a father, and I am a husband. Now, someone might say, well, that's a perfect illustration of the Trinity. Oh, no, it isn't. Because even though I am one, though I am those three, I am a husband, a man, and a father, I am not in total unity in those senses. For instance, my tendencies as a man may at some times be somewhat antagonistic to my tendencies as a father. That is to say, that I might have selfish concerns, desires, feelings that being a good father would forbid me to carry out. I also might have particular desires, feelings, prejudices, angers, joys, and so on as a man in the areas of what I might like to do for recreation and so on, which may conflict with my desires, responsibilities, etc., as a good husband or a good father. You can immediately see that that's true with every person. And yet this is not true with God, in the case of God. And so there is no real parallel. There is no illustration. Someone has used the illustration of three small glasses of water. And they have taken the three small glasses of water and poured them into one glass and said, here we have a perfect illustration or a good illustration of the Trinity, because in this one glass we have three glasses of water, but they are yet three. They are one and they are three. Well, that may illustrate to some extent the Trinity, and yet all of us realize that when we pour those three glasses of water into one glass, they have ceased to become or to be three glasses of water. They may be that much as far as equality of content, but they are not at that point three distinct glasses of water in any sense. They are now mixed. They are not distinct. And so it is not a proper illustration of the Trinity. There is no illustration of the Trinity. It is beyond us. It is above us. And yet, what we're saying is this, that they are represented to us as persons, but there is no division of nature whatsoever. And then fourthly, we must say that these persons of the Trinity are equal. That is, each one is recognized as God, which of course is infinite, is perfect, is pure. That which is perfect cannot be risen above, and therefore we cannot have one of these being superior to the other. Now, I know of these scriptures in the New Testament that say such things as my Father is greater than I, and we understand that this is dealing with Jesus Christ as a man with the self-imposed limitations that he put upon himself, but it is not talking about the essence of the person of God the Son being inferior to God the Father at all, and really a surface study of your Bible would teach you that. I'm saying that these persons of the Trinity are equal, that each one of them is recognized as God, and each one of them is equal in every divine perfection to the other. Now, having given you a brief definition of the Trinity, I want to go to some scriptural proofs of the reality of it. And the first one that I would cite is that all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are recognized in the Bible as being God. In John chapter number 6 and verse number 27, we find the simple statement that the Father is God. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. For him hath God the Father sealed. And so there is no question that the distinction of the Father is a distinction that we should, without reservation or qualification, see as being God. In the book, in 1 Peter chapter number 1, verses 1 and 2, we find a repetition of the same truth. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you. So we find him stating God is the Father. And then In the third verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we again find the Father is referred to as the as being God. Now, of course, there are literally thousands of scriptures that deal with that, and all of us are aware of it, so we're not going to labor that point at any great length. What we do need to do is to spend a little bit of time realizing that the Scripture very clearly identifies the Son as being God in the same way that it does the Father. And the first Scripture that I want to give you along that line, I'm sure you know this, you're aware of this, it's the perhaps most frequently used one, though it need not be because there are hundreds that would teach us this, but the Gospel according to John, chapter number 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And as you continue to read chapter number 1 of the Gospel of John, you very easily come to the realization that the Word spoken of here is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you come on down to the 12th verse, you find him saying, the 14th verse, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, finding that the Word then is a person, and we understand very, very clearly with no reasonable question of interpretation that this is making reference to the Son of God. In Romans chapter number 9 and verse number 5, we find the same thing being borne out, where the Scripture says, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. In other words, we find there that Jesus Christ came, and he identifies him then as being the God who came in the flesh, who is over all blessed forever. And of course, somebody says, well, that means he was blessed by the Father forever. Well, I'll tell you something. You cannot have that being something that being God blessed forever unless you have him as being God in the very essence. And I won't take time to establish that. If you have questions, why, you write in. I'll be glad to answer them. I think you don't. John chapter number 5 and verse number 20. If you'd look at it, please. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Now he says, the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things. And here we find the Son being placed on an equal basis or an equal footing with God, referred to as the Father and the Son. In other words, not as God and the Son of God or God and Christ, but the Father and the Son in the very same sense that we would refer to a man and his son. He refers to God and the Son there. And throughout the Bible, we have so many places where the Scripture makes those references. Another thing that would bear out the validity of that is that Old Testament passages referring to God, that is to Jehovah, are applied to the Son in the New Testament. I simply mean to say that we know that Jesus Christ is God the Son, not just the Son of God, but God the Son, because in the Old Testament there were things stated that God and God only would do, which were done by Jesus Christ, and which the writers of the Bible very, very clearly indicated were the fulfillment of those scriptures, or that they were the fulfillment of God's actions. Now, I want to show you that by simply comparing some of those prophecies and then the fulfillment of the prophecies. And the first one is Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, and I want to compare it with Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Matthew 3:3 says, For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, in In the book, he says John the Baptist was we know that John the Baptist was talking about Christ, and he said this is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. All right, let's go back to Isaiah's prophecy and see what it was. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You see, so he refers to Jesus Christ as being our God, coming of Christ as being the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy there. And then in the book of John, chapter number 12 and verse number 41, we find a scripture that is referring to Isaiah chapter 6 that would give us the very same impression. These things, saith Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now, let's go back and look at verse 40 so we're sure we have the context here. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things, saith Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. Well, what was it that Isaiah saw and spake of? He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. That's Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Who was it that Isaiah saw? Well, according to John chapter number 12 and verses number 40 and 41, it was Jesus Christ that he saw. And there are dozens of those scriptures. We won't go ahead and give you a lot of them for the sake of time, but there are dozens of scriptures throughout your Old Testament. In the event that you would like to have some of those in my track on Jehovah's Witnesses or Satan's Salesman in Establishing the Truth of the Trinity, I have a good many of those. And so if you have a copy of that track and would like to have some of them, you can pull that track and look at it, and you'll find that we give you a good many of those parallels where prophecies of Jehovah were fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself in such a way so as to clearly and unquestionably identify him as being Jehovah. Now, another thing that would prove that the Son is God is that the Son possesses... excuse me, please. I'm sorry for that pause. I have a throat problem sometimes that just accumulates to the point I can't speak at all, and when it gets so bad that I feel you couldn't understand what I'm saying, I just have to stop and clear it up. So we'll try to get back to the lesson. Now, I'm pointing out that the Son possesses attributes of God that are clearly shown to us as being attributes belonging only to God. One of them is eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. No one can be eternal except God, and yet the Bible says Jesus Christ was eternal. Omnipresence, that I'm saying that he is everywhere. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always. Now, there is no way that Jesus Christ can be with these people, more than one person, always, as they go everywhere, unless he is omnipresent. You understand immediately. We're talking about an omnipresence there. Omniscience. In Matthew chapter number 9 and verse number 4, we find the passage of Scripture that would clearly point us to the idea that Jesus Christ knows all things. I want to take a moment to turn to that passage of Scripture and read it, and I think you'll grasp immediately the idea that is behind it. Matthew 9:4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Now, you're familiar with many passages throughout the Bible that indicated that the Lord Jesus Christ not only knew the thoughts of men's hearts, but that he knew the thoughts of all men's hearts, that he knew all men's hearts. This is an attribute that doesn't belong to man, belongs to God and God alone. And there are many others like that that we could very quickly give to you. And I'm just going to give you some references that would point you in that direction, even though We're not going to read them all. We could look at the attribute of omnipotence, and this is shown in Matthew 28:18, where he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." You could also find that borne out in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Self-existence, John chapter 5 and verse 26. Immutability, Hebrews chapter number 13 and verse number 8. Truth, John chapter 14 and verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the light. I am the truth." Who could say that about themselves but God? "I continually confess to you that I make mistakes, that I do not know everything, that I say things that I later will learn are inaccurate. I am not the truth. I couldn't even say I tell the truth. I try to tell it as best I know it, but no one, but the Lord says, I am the truth." And no term such as that could be made except concerning God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "He is love," 1 John chapter number 3 and verse number 16. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ there. Holiness is attributed to him. Luke 1:35 refers to him as being the Holy Child. And also John chapter 6 and verse 39. Hebrews chapter number 7 and verse number 26. All of these refer to his holiness. And so we find their attributes that are attributed to the Son, which absolutely are only attributable to God, which of course by implication would teach us the Son is God. And then the works that are works of God and are definitely to be works of God are ascribed to the Son. In John chapter number 1 and verse number 3, it says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now, you can say through him or whatever else you want to, even though by him is very definitely proper. If you go through and study the Bible, you'll find that it means exactly that, that he was the agent of creation. All things were made by him. When without him was not, you say, well, does that mean that the Father didn't create anything, that the Holy Spirit didn't create anything? No, Jehovah created, and the Son created, the Father created, the Spirit created. You say, which part? It isn't divided into parts. Every one of them were active in creation. But he's simply stating who the Son is. He is the eternal God. He is the eternal Creator. This is so very important as we begin to look at man's relationship with God, is that man sees him as being the Creator. Jesus Christ is identified as being the Creator. The same thing is true in 1 Corinthians chapter number 8 and verse number 6. You would learn there that he is the Creator. In Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 16. I want to just read those verses for you, because there are those that try to take away from the idea of Jesus being the Creator and say, well, God just sort of used him as an agent. But in 1 Corinthians 8:6, the Scripture says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." And then in Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 16, we see the very same truth being borne out in an equal clarity. He says there, pardon me just a moment to get to verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers or things that were created, the things were created by him and for him." Now notice here, he speaks of all of these, dominions, thrones, principalities. That speaks of angels and everything. Well, who is he talking about? In this passage, he's very clearly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Couldn't be anybody else that that's talking about. "Even the forgiveness of sins." Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? "For by him were all things created," you see. He goes on in the 17th verse, having completed that, says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church." So you know you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it very clearly attributes creation to him. And that's not the only work. We could talk about the work of preservation, Colossians 1:7, Hebrews 1:3, raising the dead, even as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth him, even so the Son raiseth up and quickeneth whom he will. John chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32 speaks of the Son of Man coming. And in that time, he will take those separate them as the sheep and the goats. In other words, we find the judgment that is God's judgment there being attributed to the Son. And on we could go in that area. Time simply will not permit. Thirdly, we need to mention that the Holy Spirit is recognized as God. And, of course, this is equally easy to prove because he is very frequently spoken of. In other words, God is referred to as speaking in many, many places where the Holy Spirit is manifestly and obviously the one who did the speaking. For instance, we can find, referring in Acts chapter 13, the Spirit said unto them, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas. And yet you'll find as you go on that it was God who told them to do that, and it was God who sent out Paul and Barnabas and so on. And so many places like that where you'll find the Spirit spake, and then when it was revealed, or when it was mentioned, they said God spoke. And you'll just find that all throughout the Bible. He's recognized as God. And I have to hasten on for the sake of time here and state that the proof of the Holy Spirit being recognized by God is as follows. First, by attributes ascribed to him. Once again, in Hebrews 9:14, he's referred to as the eternal Spirit. He is referred to as being omniscient. By that, he has all science. He knows everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. Omnipresence, Psalms chapter number 139 and verse 37. He is everywhere. And of course, we immediately recognize that the Holy Spirit is everywhere. I mean, the Bible is just full of evidence of that sort. And so you have an attribute which is an attribute of God. It is a non-communicable attribute of God, as we learn in Theology 1. And yet it is one clearly possessed by the Holy Spirit. And then we find that he too is represented as doing the works of God, just as the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter number 1 and verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We find God said, let us create, and Gill brings that out very well in many areas dealing with the plurality of God. In John chapter number 3 and verse 8, I want to read that for you because it's one of the very clearest, most concise, and most decisive areas in your Bible to show you right in the context that God speaks of his work and the Spirit's work as being the very same thing at the very same time. In the eighth verse, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He tells us in the first chapter of the Gospel of John that a man must be born of God. He tells us here that a man must be born from above. And so he says it is the Holy Spirit that bears a man into the kingdom of God. And yet we find in the first chapter of the Gospel of John that he refers to all of those sons of God as being those born of God and exclusively those born of God. And, of course, those who are born of God being exclusively the sons of God. So you just cannot get away from the idea that the works of the Holy Spirit are represented as being the works of God. Now then, I thirdly want to say that these three are associated on an equal footing. In Matthew 28:19, he says they are to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts chapter 2, we find that Peter put a particular emphasis upon them being baptized in the name of Jesus. He was not contradicting them being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but he was simply emphasizing the fact that the Son, in whose name they were to be baptized in, was Jesus, and he didn't put it in any kind of a substandard position. 2 Corinthians chapter number 13 and verse 14, we find them put very clearly on an equal footing, and I want to take a moment to read that for you. 2 Corinthians 13. I think we can begin to read with verse 14 and make that sufficiently clear. If not, we'll back up just a little bit. But it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Spirit be with you all. Amen." Now, as Paul lists them together there, he doesn't seem to list some sort of superiority, but he lists them on an equal footing. Then these three are distinguished from each other. In other words, the Son is distinguished as not being the same as the Father. He says the Father has shown all things to the Son. So obviously there is a distinction between them. He is begotten, the Father is the begetter. He is the sender, he is the sent, the Father is the sender. He refers to God the Father as being His Father. God refers to Him as being my Son. Christ is referred to as being a mediator between man and God. To be a mediator, He must be a third party between man and God. And on we could go. The Spirit is distinguished from the Father. John chapter 15 and verse 26, 14, 26, Galatians 4, 6, we find that the Father sends the Spirit. You see, the Father doesn't come in the Spirit, He sends the Spirit. The Son is distinguished from the Spirit. Again, John 14, 16, He says, "I will send the Spirit." John 15, 26, He tells us the very same thing in different words. And yet these three are to be seen as one God. This is proven by this. All the passages teaching the unity of God, that there is one God, not three gods. Secondly, the fact that each of these three are recognized as God in a singular fashion indicates that they are absolute unity. Thirdly, the fact that the three are revealed as essentially equal would indicate that there has to be absolute unity there in the three. Now, I don't want to imply by having rushed through this in this way that this is a simple doctrine that everybody ought simply to soak up and understand without any effort or hesitancy or claim of difficulty. It is not that way at all. That's not the implication. But what I'm saying is this, that it is a doctrine that is very clearly set forth in the Bible. It is a doctrine that cannot be biblically denied, that the Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God, the Father is God, God is one. And so we have to admit that we have three persons, and yet the Bible clearly teaches that these three persons are one God. What is the name of the Father? His name is Jehovah. What is the name of the Holy Spirit? His name is Jehovah. What is the name of the Son? His name is Jehovah. And though we may see particular offices that distinguish themselves from the offices of the other, they are in reality, all three of these persons, one in their essence. Now, this doctrine is a great mystery. There's no question about it. It's not simple. It's not shallow. It's a great mystery. And yet it is a biblical revelation. And I hope that this will give you at least enough understanding concerning the triunity of God that you'll be able to sufficiently defend the doctrine.